Now, I ask for your careful attention as Matt gives us his talk on the latter days. Brother Matt.
Thank you very much, Brother Owen, and good evening, my beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We often speak, don't we, to each other about living in the latter days. And of course, each of us here, I'm sure I can speak on behalf of and say that we're all convinced that very soon the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth to establish God's kingdom. But how, brothers and sisters, how could we prove this scripturally? How could we prove this beyond any shadow of a doubt that we are indeed living in that time period just before the Lord Jesus Christ returns? And one of the ways that we can prove that is by understanding the phrase the latter days. Now, of course, throughout God's purpose with the earth, there have been different ages and different phases of mankind. There was the age before Noah, which of course had its end. We have the Mosaic Age outlined to us in scriptures. And of course, that had its end. That had its last days, as we know. But what we want to focus on this evening, God willing, is the latter days of the Gentile period. So, what are we going to do this evening then? Well, God willing, we hope to, first of all, give a very brief and kind of overview of a biblical definition of the latter days. We then hope to move on to fill in a bit more detail about those latter days, to look at the key political players, the key events that are going to occur in the latter days, and what the Bible teaches us about those key events. And we would just like to put a slight caveat in here that this is an overview of these things. So if you have studied them before, hopefully there'll be a nice reminder for you of these things. And if you haven't looked at them before, we're hoping that there'll be a nice introduction to these things and encourage you to look into them perhaps in a bit more detail. And then finally, after we've looked at these kind of key events, we want to move on and take a brief look at our world today in 2011 to have a look at the politics of our day and to see, hopefully, an amazing parallel with the Bible, what the Bible teaches us about the latter days. And the object, of course, is to edify us, to upbuild us. It was interesting that Brother Owen, in his prayer at the beginning, which we all said amen to, was to God to help us to lift up our minds beyond our everyday activities, beyond work, beyond university, to the things of God. To step back for a second and to have a look at God's purpose, God's plan, and to see where we sit in that great time scale of things. And so hopefully this is going to help us to do that, to encourage us and to pull up our socks, so to speak, and to make us stronger. So let's get into this biblical definition then. I wonder if, first of all, we could turn to Hosea and chapter 3, please. So in Hosea chapter 3, we get our first verse, which is going to help us to outline a biblical definition of the latter days. And in Hosea chapter 3, and at verse 3, we read, verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return, and seek Yahweh their God, and David their king, and shall fear Yahweh and his goodness in the latter days. So this is a prophecy about Israel. And it's a prophecy which teaches us that they're going to abide many, many days without a king, without a royal rulership. They're going to abide without a sacrifice or images, which could be rendered the pillar, the temple, in your margin. So pillars in the margin, but it obviously refers to the temple, the pillars of the temple. They're not going to have an ephod or teraphim. They're not going to have access, as they did under the Mosaic regime, to God via ephods and teraphims. Their religious practices would fail. The priesthood would not be around. But after that period, that long stretch of time, we're told these details. Firstly, they're going to return. So they've been away while these things happen. And they're going to come back. That's point number one. And we've seen that, haven't we? We've seen Israel gone out of their land, completely obliterated in history, as it were, dwelling scattered among the nations. And yet now, we have them back in their land. So we're living on that comma. Because the next thing that happens is, they seek Yahweh their God and David their king. What does that mean? Well, the word David in the Hebrew is beloved, isn't it? And in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, you'll remember the words where God's voice came from heaven after Christ's baptism. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So I think this here is a connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved of the age to come. And this is going to happen in the time period of the latter days. And then it says they shall fear Yahweh and his goodness in the latter days. So we've got this time period sketched out for us then, haven't we? We've got the Jews coming back. That's the start. And then we've got these events that happen. We have them accepting Christ. We have them fearing God and understanding God once again. And we have that time period described as the latter days. So first they're going to come back in unbelief, and then they're going to believe God. And that's what we're waiting for, isn't it? Another reference to flick to is Deuteronomy chapter 4. Just fills in a couple of other little details about this time period. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now Deuteronomy chapter 4 is Moses' exhortation to obedience, to national obedience of Israel. And this is where he goes through some of the punishments that would happen to the nation if they failed to follow God. And so in verse 30 we read, "When thou art in tribulation, and all these things, all these curses that he's outlined, are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to Yahweh thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for Yahweh thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forsake the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them." Now notice what it says there. It says that all the tribulations of Deuteronomy chapter 3 are going to come upon them in the latter days. And it's in that time period that they're going to turn back to God. Or if at least they turn back to God, God is going to be merciful to them. And so we get an indication of some other events that have got to take place in the latter days. We've got to have Israel at some point after they've been regathered, suffering these terrible persecutions. Of course, that's not quite yet been fully fulfilled, has it? Because they have not yet turned back to God. They have not yet accepted David, the beloved of the age to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it certainly will happen. The final reference, as we outline these key events, is in Isaiah and chapter 2. Because this is what we're all waiting for, isn't it, brothers and sisters? We sung it in our hymn just earlier on. Isaiah 2, verse 1, to start with. "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days," or the Hebrew there is actually the latter days, "that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. So you see, this is the end, surely, of that time period of the latter days. This is what the purpose of God is in this time period, to bring about a time when all the nations will be going to Jerusalem to learn about God. It's a time when Zion is going to be exalted in the top of the mountains. An exciting time. And so, of course, we wait for that time. But you see how all these kind of key events have got to occur in the latter days. This is what the Bible's telling us. It's going to start with the Jews returning in unbelief. It's going to finish with the kingdom being established, with the nations being subdued to God's will and willingly want to go to Jerusalem to understand about God. Wonderful. Now, brothers and sisters, we of course can be absolutely confident, therefore, that we are living in this time period. Because, obviously, in 1948, David Ben-Gurion, the first Prime Minister of Israel, declared, didn't he, the independence of Israel as a nation. He declared that in May the 14th, 1948, in Tel Aviv. And, of course, the state of Israel was born at that time. The latter days began, which is why there was so much excitement in the Brotherhood around that time period. There were a great influx of baptisms around that time period because it was so clear that we were entering this phase. And of course, we've seen the 60-year celebration from that point in time. So how much closer are we, brothers and sisters, to our brothers and sisters who lived 60 years ago when the latter days began? We are indeed in the latter days. So I hope that's an encouraging kind of few verses for us all to consider. We have seen Israel in the land. It's old news almost in our community. But what we want to do now is to have another look, as it were, at maybe some of the detail in other parts of Scripture which kind of back up some of the other events that are going to occur in the latter days. And what we're going to find, brothers and sisters, is, I mean, I wasn't around in 1948, I don't know if you were, but I wasn't there. Does that mean, then, that there's nothing in world politics that can excite me, or excite you, living in 2011? Absolutely not, because there's tons of other details, once we understand what the latter days is, which really kind of come alive and help us to see us, that we are indeed living right on the brink of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you'll see this as these things unfold. So what I want to do now is turn over to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, of course, I'm hoping that you've got a bit of knowledge, I assume you have, on Daniel chapter 2. It's mostly covered in the first principle studies, isn't it? Because it proves beyond any shadow of a doubt that the kingdom of God is worldwide, established on top of the kingdoms of men. And it proves beyond any shadow of a doubt the authenticity of the Bible that we have in our hands, because it was provably written before the events took place. And we can then turn to our history books and see those things unfolded. No human being could have written Daniel chapter 2. It had to have been inspired by God. So it's a very exciting book. And I think we should do more of this with our interested friends personally, because of the evidence that it brings forth. So Daniel chapter 2, we're going at verse 28. Daniel says, after he's been summoned before the king and has prayed to God for an understanding of the king's vision, he says in verse 28, to King Nebuchadnezzar, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon my bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon my bed. What shall come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. So, of course, we understand the dream of Daniel chapter 2 as being primarily shown to King Nebuchadnezzar as to what was going to happen to his great empire down through time. What was going to come to pass to the Babylonian Empire hereafter, the kingdoms of men hereafter. And so we have obviously the head interpreted to us later on in verse 38 as being Babylon, don't we? King Nebuchadnezzar, the representative of Babylon, he was the head of gold. And of course, after him, we have the two arms, the Medo-Persian, the chest and arms, the silver. And then we have the belly and the thighs, the Greek empire that replaced the Medo-Persian one. And then, of course, we have the Roman Empire in the legs of iron. And then we have the feet, which come out of the iron phase, the Roman phase. So we're quite familiar with all those things. And we understand it, don't we, as a continual historic unfolding of God's purpose with the kingdoms of men. But did you notice, brothers and sisters, the other reason for why this was given to King Nebuchadnezzar? We read in verse 28, that one of the other reasons why it was given was to show the King Nebuchadnezzar what would happen in our time, in the latter days. So, this vision is very relevant to us today, brothers and sisters. What was going to happen in the latter days? And of course, we know that the next stage, after the feet stage, we read in verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. So, in the last phase, a stone destroys the image. But look at verse 35. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. Now, of course, brothers and sisters, we recognize the stone as being the stone that the builders rejected, that stone which the Lord Jesus Christ says that if it falls on the wicked, it will grind them to powder. We can see that stone as representing Christ, and the great mountain as the kingdom which grows on top of the kingdoms of men. But did you notice that every single element of the image is present at the time when the stone smites the image? The iron's there, the clay's there, which we would expect, but also the brass is there, and the silver and the gold. But hang on a second, I thought this was a timeline. And I thought the gold was long gone, and we're now, you know, towards the feet end. But this clearly shows us that elements of each of the prior kingdoms continue down through time, until when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there's almost an amalgamation of them all. The image, upright, standing there, it's all there, and the stone destroys it altogether, all the kingdoms of men destroyed. And this is going to happen in the latter days. All these powers, all these territories of the four empires are going to be united at the time of the end. And they're all going to be in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to destroy them. So we're going to move on now to Daniel chapter 7. Now, it's interesting to consider that Daniel chapter 2, of course, was a vision that God gave to King Nebuchadnezzar. It's almost as if this is what you see yourself as, King Nebuchadnezzar, a great warrior, stood on the kingdoms of men. And these great precious metals which represent these kingdoms of men. But then in Daniel chapter 7, we have the same story, but from God's perspective. And instead of a great warrior king stood on the kingdoms of men, what do we find? We find that God sees the kingdoms of men as brute beasts. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 18, the wise man said, I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them and they might see that they themselves are beasts. That's how God sees these great powers of our time. They're beasts that he controls, that he unleashes when he needs to. And so in Daniel chapter 7, we read in verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. And so this is the same story as Daniel chapter 2, but we get different details, and obviously different symbols that are for the same thing. So, what's the first beast? Well, in verse 4, we read of a lion, and it had eagle's wings. And I beheld till the wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And we know from our studies that the lion is typical and symbolic of the Babylonian Empire. The next beast that comes along is a bear. In verse 5, and this bear is raised up on one side, and it has three ribs, and it's got these teeth, and it devours very many things. The next beast that comes up is a leopard. A leopard, of course, is corresponding, sorry, I didn't say that obviously the bear corresponds to the Medo-Persian Empire, and the leopard corresponds to the Greek Empire. And then we have this in verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. So we see the connection, don't we, with the Roman legs. Iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Tuck that away. 10 horns. It's an identifier which we'll come back to later. And Daniel says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Look at verse 16. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings or kingdoms, dynasties, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the others, other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that great horn, that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus, he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth. which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it until the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. What an exciting vision and interpretation was therefore given to Daniel about these beasts, and particularly about this fourth beast. Now, I want to point something out to you here. So, we know in Daniel chapter 2 that the feet consist of iron and clay. They consist of elements of the previous empire, which is Rome. They're clearly two phases of one story, of a Roman story. And the end, the image comes and smites, the stone comes and smites the image on the feet, we were specifically told just a moment ago. So in the time period of the feet and legs, Christ is going to come right at the end. But did you notice in Daniel chapter 7 that the fourth beast, that starts in the Roman time after the Greeks and continues down through time until Christ and the saints take the kingdom from it and are given the kingdom by God? So we can see then it's the same story. There's a couple of extra details in Daniel chapter 2. There's a lot more symbols in Daniel chapter 7. But we can hopefully see that each thing corresponds from Daniel 2 to Daniel 7. And we see in verse 9, that the thrones are cast down by the Ancient of Days. And we see later on in verse 27 that the kingdom and dominion is given to the people of the saints. And we read, didn't we, how the great things were spoken, and how this fourth beast, one of the characteristics of it is it's going to persecute the saints, it's going to wear them down. But ultimately, at the end, it's going to be destroyed. And so this fourth beast, its power exists through our time, doesn't it? It starts in the Roman time, and it carries on until Christ returns, just like the iron element does in Daniel's image. And so we should be able to look at our world today and see the fourth beast, or at least aspects of it. We should be able to see the iron in our politics of the day. And we should be ready for the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to destroy it. And so we don't want to be associated with it at all, because it's going to be removed. Now, we mentioned how that all of the elements, all of the territories, are going to be confederate at the time of the end, because they're all destroyed by the stone. And so, if you keep an eye on this map on the screen that I've put up there, that's roughly where the Babylonian Empire was. And then when you move from the Babylonian Empire, you see that same territory, which obviously consists of Israel, is taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire, but spreads a bit more towards the east. And then again we have the Greek Empire, which sits on the same territory of Babylon, but extends a little bit more to the west. And then we have the Roman Empire, which extends towards the west quite a lot, and doesn't extend quite as much towards the east, but still consists of the Babylonian area in the middle there. And what we've read is that each of those areas, each of those powers, are going to be destroyed when Christ returns. The image is going to stand up altogether in the latter days. And so what we could expect then is if we combined all those territories together, we can see that all of these elements are going to exist together in the latter days. A combination, a union of all these powers will stand in the latter days under the Roman, under the iron influence. And this is what we should be expecting in the latter days, because they're all going to be broken in pieces together. Now I want you to hold that thought. I hope you followed that. Because if we turn over now to Ezekiel 38, now those of us who are here when we spoke on the latter days a few weeks ago, hopefully we'll have remembered a few of the detail that we went into, but we'll quickly give an overview. Of course, Ezekiel 38, which I'm sure we're all familiar with, is a period of time in the future when certain territories are going to invade Israel. And what period of time is this, brothers and sisters? Well, look in verse 8. After many days, thou shalt be visited in the latter years. Thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people. So this time period, when Israel are back in the land, it says they're against the mountains of Israel, that these territories are going to come against. This time period is the latter days. Look at verse 16. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. So that's interesting, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Because we have a combined set of territories which we expect to be in existence, united against Christ from Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 in the latter days. And here in Ezekiel chapter 38, we're told of this great controversy with particular nations in the same time period of the latter days. And we know that at the end of the latter day, of this kind of prophecy in Ezekiel 38, we read verse 23, thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. And God is going to plead with them with pestilence. He's going to judge these nations that come against Israel, and he's going to remove them. If we chart on a map all the territories of Ezekiel 38, as we mentioned last time, you can look up the ancient names, Gog of the land of Magog, Gog of the land of Germany, or the European kind of nations. We've got the chief prince of Russia, an ancient name for Russia, Meshech, Moscow, Tubal, which is the area of southeast Russia. You've got them confederate with Iran, which is Persia, silver. We've got Ethiopia and Libya in northern Africa. We've got Goma, which again is central Europe, Spain, etc. And Tagama, which is the area just there north above Turkey. So it's the same story. We have a union of all the territories of the empires in Daniel, in the latter days, which are destroyed by Christ and the saints. And we have a union of all the same territories, apart from extra detail given the Russian areas, the uttermost parts of the north, which we're told in verse 15, in the latter days in Ezekiel 38. Same story, just a different description. We've got to move on. I know we're going quick, but I hope you're all still with me. And you get how exciting that is, because I think it's absolutely exciting to see this being foretold in so many different ways, but also in the same way, strangely. So a couple of other details before we do move on. Ezekiel 38, verse 12 and 13. What's this great confederacy of nations coming for? It's coming to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. They're coming for goods and they're coming for the people. Tuck that away for a moment. There are also some other powers there, which we have not got time to look at, but in verse 13 we read of Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, which challenge this great invasion. And so there's opposing forces, which we believe are the southern Arab states, if you look up where those territories are, and the merchant power of Britain, which unfortunately we haven't got time to go into now, but I'm happy to talk to you about it later on. Now there's one final series of prophecies that we have to consider. Because the story doesn't end with this final fourth beast, as it were. In the book of Revelation, brothers and sisters, we have outlined to us the different phases of that final fourth beast. There are only four beasts in Daniel. The fourth one's a Roman one. But that Roman beast has different phases, and they're described as different beast phases in the book of Revelation. So, it's interesting. I said to you earlier on that there's some identifying marks. When you come to the book of Revelation and you study these beasts, you'll notice that they have 10 horns, just the same as Daniel chapter 7's fourth beast. They have a distinctly Roman iron element. One of the things this beast is known for is its great blasphemy against God, and we see that coming forth in the phases of the beasts of Revelation. And we also have that exact same time period of 1260 day years, which we were told in Daniel were the time when the beast, this power, would wear out the saints of the Most High. And that's also recorded in Revelation chapter 17. So it's the same beast, it's just in different manifestations, so to speak, in different phases. It is the Roman beast. And at the end of all the phases in Revelation, the final end, as we read in Revelation chapter 17 with our brother earlier on, was that that the Lamb was going to fight against it and destroy it. And that's, of course, the same end as Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 2. Now, it makes sense, doesn't it, really, brothers and sisters? Because Daniel, of course, was living in the Babylonian era, wasn't he? So he was allowed to see the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and a very quick overview of the final fourth beast, although he was really interested in it, because he knew that this fourth beast was the one that would fight against Christ and the saints. But, of course, the Apostle John was living at the beginning of that Roman period. And so further details are unfolded to him about that final phase of Daniel 7. So what have we got then? We've got, let's have a quick look at these very briefly. In Revelation chapter 12, you'll come across the pagan Roman Empire in a beast. It's called the dragon. Look at this in verse 3 of Daniel chapter 12. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. Connection. You then, as you read through, read about how that this dragon was to have judgments called the seals of God outworked upon it. This phase was judged. But then when we get to Revelation chapter 13, we have another phase of the beast. We have a sea beast, which comes out of the sea, funnily enough. And this sea beast, we know from history and when we study it, is the Christian Roman Empire. And it has various judgments outworked on it with trumpets, which are symbols here later on in Revelation. But just have a look at this sea beast. Look at this in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1. And I saw upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and why? 10 horns. Connection. It's an adaptation of the previous beast. And upon his head, 10 crowns. And upon his head, the name of blasphemy. Great things against the Most High, Daniel 7. It's the same thing, just a different phase. But look at this in verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So can you see all the connections here in Revelation 13 with all the beasts of Daniel chapter 7? They're all kind of there. They're all infused as time goes on into a collective manifestation of that power. In chapter 13 as well, from verses 11 onwards, we get another beast, the earth beast, which has two horns. This represented the Holy Roman Empire with its two powers, the emperor and the pope. And it's interesting to consider the great blasphemies that are mentioned about this beast, as well as the sea beast, in fact. But finally, and this is where we want to get to, is to Revelation chapter 17. And Revelation chapter 17, as we read with our brother earlier on, is the final phase of the beast power. This final phase, which sees a great whore, a great harlot, sit upon it. Look at verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. So there's this great, in the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Same beast, different phase, different elements to it. Now we've got a woman. We've got these names of blasphemy. And we've read of how this woman is called Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Now, it doesn't hopefully need me to really have to prove to you that this here is the Catholic Church, the mother church, so to speak. The one who loves to, of its doctrines, say it's a mystery. And this great whore is comparative to the great virgin of the saints, the bride of Christ, who has not basically committed fornication as this great whore clearly has with the things of the world. In verse 9 we read that this beast and this sits on seven mountains. Rome, of course, is the city known famously throughout the world as the city of the seven mountains. In verse 10 we read of 10 kings or 10 ruling powers, which were not in existence at the time when John sees this. And these are the 7 divisions of the Roman Empire after it broke up. But we haven't got time, unfortunately, to deal with that in detail. But these 10 powers, we read, look at this in verse 12. And the 10 kings, the 10 powers which sit on the beast, which thou sawest, are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So this beast then is going to make war with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to have these 10 powers, which are all going to give its power to itself, to the beast. They're going to give up their power. And this is going to make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to overcome them. Now it's very interesting, brothers and sisters, just to have a quick look at what the words in here mean. When it says they're going to give their power, it means to give away completely, to distribute fairly. The power there is their strength, their power, their ability, their riches, wealth or armed forces, says Strong's. And their strength, which they give to it. The meaning of that is liberty, power of choice, liberty to do as one pleases, power of rule or government. So in the latter days, just before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we're expecting then a beast in the political heavens that we can see today. We're expecting powers to be giving up their own individual powers and contributing them to one unique fiscal system, so to speak, where all those powers are kind of absorbed by that one power of the beast. And amongst that, brothers and sisters, we're expecting a distinct harlot feel to it, a distinct apostasy, a religious apostasy to be connected with it. This is indeed the final phase of the beast system, because as we saw, it's destroyed by the Lamb. The nations lending their power to be confederate together, the papacy heavily involved, slightly Roman in character, but with a unification with Russia. Now, what time is it? I'm completely over time already, but you'll have to bear with me, because what I hope to do now was to just have a quick look at our world today. So I hope that'll be okay, Brother Chairman, just for 10, 15 minutes, if I may, just finish off. So what do we expect then from that very quick overview of the latter days? Well, first of all, we expect Israel to be back in their land. We expect them to have spoil, to have goods, to be wealthy. And because in Ezekiel 38 we're told the confederacy comes against the people, they're specifically going to have some sort of international controversy associated with them. We're also expecting, aren't we, a confederacy of nations on the territories of the beasts. And from Ezekiel 38, those territories also connected with Russia. And we're also expecting the papacy, the great blasphemy, to have a strong influence in that time. So if we're in the latter days, brothers and sisters, we should be able to look at our world today and go, that is a description of our world. And I'd like to say to you, of course, that it is. Israel. You want trouble? Look at exactly what happened in Israel. Just in September, of course, we've had the Palestinian claim to have a state, haven't we? Palestinian President Mohammed Abbas receives a standing ovation as he asks the United Nations to recognise a state for his people. Interesting, the people who didn't give him a standing ovation, Britain, America, Israel, you know, Tarshish. But the rest of the nations, well done, Abbas, because it's against Israel. Controversy with the people of Israel. We expect them to be wealthy, don't you? BBC News, I think I showed you this last time when we spoke on the latter days. We mentioned on just very recently, the 30th of September, how the BBC reported about Israel being another Middle East oil giant, potentially, because of the great oil deposits which had been found in Israel. And again, off the coast of Israel, great oil deposits have been found. And interestingly, in this article written in 2010, by the Cutting Edge News, they said it could also, this find, be the pretext for the next Middle East war. Because that's why Gog is attacking them, isn't it? For the goods that they have. So, Israel today then, they've been regathered, brothers and sisters. They are causing international controversy, and they do have spoil in their oil. Can we see the signs? Yes, we can. What about the territories of the beast? Well, look at this very interesting quote. This chap here is called José Manuel Barroso. And he is the president, and has been the president, of the European Commission since 2004. And the Sunday Times reported this in 2007. This was an interview that someone did with him, and this is what he said. This is the great leader of the European kind of movement. He said, "We are not the United States of Europe. We are unique in the history of mankind. Sometimes I like to compare the EU as a creation to the organization of empires, the uniting of the empires of old. We have the dimension of empire, but there is a difference. Empires were made with force, with a center, imposing diktat. Now what we have is the first non-imperial empire. We have 27 countries that fully decided to work together and to pool their sovereignty. I believe it is a great construction and we should be proud of it. And don't you think that's amazing, brothers and sisters? Because in Revelation 17, long before Manuel Barroso got up, told us that the powers of the beast were going to lend and pool their strength and their power together. Absolutely amazing. And of course, the euro, I just popped that on there because I thought it was quite funny, that actually on the euro itself, they have a woman riding a beast. So just in case, I think sometimes God allows these things so that when we're looking, we can see that and think, crumbs, that is unbelievable with the stars around it and everything. That is unbelievable connection to our Bibles. We have to be looking for these things. What about this one? Well, of course, they've now going through this financial crisis, and it's very interesting to see what's happening. Because we've had this proposal recently by Germany of a fiscal, what they call a fiscal union. And this is what the Daily Mail said on the 17th of August about fiscal union. It says, be in no doubt what fiscal union means. It is one economic policy, one taxation system, one social security system, one debt, one economy, one finance minister, and all of the above would be German. Where Hitler failed by military means to conquer Europe, modern Germans are succeeding through trade and financial discipline. Welcome to the Fourth Reich. What they mean there by the Fourth Reich, the Fourth Empire, that's what the Daily Mail have dubbed it. The Fourth Empire. So you had the first one, I'm going to forget what each of the empires now, but I know Hitler tried to bring in the Third Reich, didn't he? The Third Empire. I think the second one was Napoleon tried to bring that in, and the first one was, of course, the Holy Roman Empire at the beginning. And so they've been trying to re-establish this Holy Roman Empire from that time, and now they are succeeding in uniting all those territories together. Tonight, and today, they've been holding the G20 summit in Cannes, where all the leaders of the world come together. And of course, the great problem at the moment is Greece, isn't it? Because the European Union has been imposing its power. And the Greek people have suddenly woken up and thought, hang on a second, we haven't voted for any of this stuff. We haven't voted for all these restrictions that are going to be placed upon us. And so the Greek president has said that he'll have a referendum. And interestingly, they're just having meetings about trying to overturn that. They can't have a vote because the power has been given to the beast. What about Russia? Well, Russia's completely in control of Europe, albeit behind the scenes, with its energy. It has all the oil, of course, that goes right through. We can't survive without oil. It has a state-run energy company called Gazprom, which basically squeezes all the competition, and so the Russian leadership is very wealthy. In 2006, we saw them exercise that power when they turned off the gas to the Ukraine. They are interested in oil and gas. And what's been just found in Israel? Oil and gas. Now look at this quote. This is something that Vladimir Putin has recently said in October 5th, 2011. This was absolutely amazing when I read this. He says, an economically sound and balanced partnership between the Eurasian Union and the EU. What's the Eurasian Union? Well, it's a proposal that he's made that the old states of the USSR should unite as a union, just like the European Union, and that the union of those states should unify even more with Europe. And he says, the partnership between the Eurasian Union and EU can change the geopolitical and geoeconomic situation of the entire continent, have a positive impact globally. Membership in the Eurasian Union, apart from direct economic benefits, will enable its members to integrate into Europe faster and from a much stronger position. Can we see these territories slowly but surely giving their power to the beast? Yes, we can. Asked about Russia's role in the Eurozone in the future, Mr. Putin said in 2010, can it be supposed that one day Russia will be in the same joint currency zone with Europe? Yes, quite possible. Russia and Europe united. What about the Pope? Well, this was published in, I think it is in early as 1991. It was reported that the Pope is calmly preparing to assume the mantle which he solemnly believes to be his divine right, that of the new Holy Roman Emperor, reigning from the Urals to the Atlantic. That's the ambition of the papacy, to sit on the beast. Can we see the power of the papacy? Well, this is the president of the EU, Herman von Rompuy. Not elected by the people, but by the bureaucrats. Born in Brussels, educated at the Jesuit school of St. Jan Birchman's College. He had further education in the philosophy and economics at the Catholic University of Leuven. And he was elected EU president in November 2009. And this is one quote from him. He says, "The universal values which are in force in Europe, in force, and which are fundamental values of Christianity," and by that he means his version of Christianity, which of course is the harlot version, because he was trained by the harlot version, "will lose vigour with the entry of a large Islamic country such as Turkey." He's known for his pro-Catholic stance. And this is the leader of the beast at the moment. What other power, religious leader, stamps their face on a coin, brothers and sisters? The European euro. And I didn't know about this particular organisation until I read Brother Don Pierce's milestones that he sent through today. There's this committee called Commission of the Bishops' Conferences of the European Community, C-O-M-E-C-E. That's their website there. You probably can't read it from where you're sitting, but the purpose of this particular committee is as follows: to monitor and analyse the political process of the European Union. So the Catholics are monitoring the political process of the European Union. Their purpose is to inform and raise awareness within the Church of the development of EU policy and legislation. To maintain a regular dialogue with the EU institutions. To promote reflection based on the Church's social teaching on the challenges facing a united Europe. So don't you think that's amazing? There's a committee which meets with all the a Catholic committee which meets with all the European committees, listens to what they have to say, gives them advice, goes back to the Church, talks to the Church. There's no other religious body that has such power in Europe as the Catholic Church. And we, as we are still kind of in a Protestant country, we don't see the power of the papacy as perhaps we would if we were in Germany or Austria or something like that. Last Saturday, this committee had a meeting to discuss the crisis of the euro. And this was in a report by the Vatican Insider. So this is a Catholic report, and this is what they're saying. "The Church sees politics and everything that is to do with social life as an integral part of its service to God and in the name of God to man. As such, any attempt to separate the pastoral mission of evangelization from social problems constitutes a serious error and gives the impression that social justice has nothing to do with faith or that God is not the Lord of history." So what they're saying is their mission is to make sure that the Catholic doctrines are infused into the politics and the everyday life of the European powers. Indeed, brothers and sisters, the harlot is integral to the beast system. And so the beast territories today then, an empire uniting with its constituents, giving up their power under, well, the latest treaty was the Lisbon Treaty, wasn't it? Where it became self-sufficient. Brussels could make laws that affected all the members of the EU without those members having any say. We've seen when we look at the politics of our day, we see Russia. We didn't mention this with evidence, but they are allied with Iran, obviously, and Libya. And they are controlling Europe with their gas supplies and have ambitions to unify with Europe. And we see the highly influential papacy. Can we see the signs, brothers and sisters, of the latter days? Yes, we can. "For the vision is yet for an appointed time," says Habakkuk. But at the end it shall speak and shall not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, brothers and sisters, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. We have not got long to wait, brothers and sisters, for the end of the story. For the time when the stone that's cut without hands will smite the image, the power of our time, the politics of our day. For that time when the fourth beast shall be taken away and the dominion given to the saints. And so that time when the Lord Jesus Christ will indeed overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Brothers and sisters, may we be part of those that are with Christ in that day, if it be God's will and if it be in God's mercy, to be on the right side when our Lord returns. Thank you very much.